Text this evening, chapter 1, you'll notice I handed out the syllabus with the syllabi. Syllabus is last week, so tonight's class will actually cover chapter 1. I hope you brought your syllabus with you, we'll make a few comments regarding that as well. I want to begin class tonight with a couple of charts that I did not get to last week. I didn't do a good job managing my time. But these, to me, are important points to make for our quarters talk, our quarter study. Something that I've not done, I've taught foundation several times, various parts of the curriculum. Something I'm going to do different this quarter than I have not done in times past. I'm not criticizing others who have not done this in foundations class. But I'm going to make a distinction this quarter, next quarter, what I'm going to call teaching points versus making application. We all would agree that making application of any biblical text is obviously important. As we know, Paul tells Timothy that we need to be diligent workers, we need to not be ashamed of rightly dividing, of handling accurately the word of truth. And so we always need to do that and make sure we're living for the Lord. But this Bible class is special in that it's a teacher prep class. So I want us to focus on, before we make any application, our first duty as teachers is to always examine, let's make sure we teach what's in the text. Let's cover the text first. Make sure we get that down. And then we'll worry about making application. And the Bible certainly does instruct us. One passage comes to mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about the Corinthians, or talks to the Corinthians about all those Old Testament examples. Israel did this, don't do that. Israel did this, don't do that. So yes, we need to make application. We need to imitate what we found in the scripture. But I want us to first focus on what is the text saying? What is covered in the text we're studying? Get that down first, and then we'll worry about making application. Also, some of you will be teaching younger children than others, and some of our teaching points may be over their heads. I'm not saying that in a demeaning way. It's just that as children get older, they can handle more. So you may have to reword some of the teaching points that I'm going to be using, but as long as we get the main idea across, that's obviously the main point. And just make your wording age appropriate. Anyone who's ever sat in any of my classes know that I like to use certain symbols in my charts to kind of give you a heads up. This is what we're talking about through the lesson. So when you see this little guy right here with the cap on and the diploma, by a point I'm making on my charts, that's a teaching point that we'll emphasize again at the end of class. So watch for him. And then also when you see this blue star with an A, that's going to be our applications where we can take a point from the text, from the scripture. So all right, here's what the first Christians did or didn't do, and we can imitate that. We can emulate that. So I want to make that emphasis as well. You've got a copy of the syllabus. I handed out last week. Notice that there's no dates on the syllabus. That's because the others have decided this isn't going to be a normal quarter, and it's not. We're still under some COVID restrictions, and so it'll take as long as it takes. It's not going to be 23 or 22 set lessons. It's we'll get through it as quick as we can. So there's no dates on these, and the syllabus is flexible, and you may get through some lessons quicker given your age group of kids that you're teaching versus how I'm doing it. So as long as we cover the text is set from quarter beginning to quarter end. But because this isn't a normal quarter, we're going to have four extra classes this quarter only for the younger children's classes, because we've not been in the classroom for close to a year. And so the elders wanted us to make sure we had proper review time. So we'll have, beyond our 22 lessons, we'll have also four extra classes in this class this quarter. And we'll use that for some collaborative reviewing, some group discussion, some question and answer, help us, you know, prepare our lesson plan. So I just want to make you aware of that as well. One final point, we do have resources here in the building. There's a resource room. I've never used it much, but I don't know if some of the sisters have. They spent a lot of time in there putting out material, making it available. And also, we have a lot of online resources that some teachers use, especially if you're heavy into visual aids for your classes. Just a quick disclaimer, not everything on these websites I'm sure you would agree with. Some are denominational in their slant. Some are, I think, put out by liberally-minded brethren. So we're not saying that everything on there is great, but you can pick and choose. You can use your discretion. And I think Tammy uses, I think, this one quite a bit. And I think this one as well. She used that several years and finds good visual aids, good pictures for helping reinforce the lesson she teaches the children. So I just wanted to go through those slides real quick that I didn't get to last week. All right, Acts chapter one, now here's our outline verse. We went through this a little bit last week. This is when Jesus is about ready to leave the earth and he's talking to the apostles. And he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses." Now here's the threefold outline from the whole book of Acts. Where is the first place they will be witnesses for the Lord? In Jerusalem. So he says that. That's the first place. And that's chapters 1 through 7. So all the activity in Acts chapters 1 through 7 takes place in Jerusalem. Then once that work is done, Jesus said, what's next? Then in Judea and Samaria, the outlying region of Jerusalem. That's chapters 8 through 12. That's what's going on in those five chapters. And then when the journeys begin, chapter 13 through the rest of the book, where does that take the messengers and the witnesses? To the remotest parts of the earth. So that's to the end of the book. So we're focusing on this part right here. Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. That's activity taking place in Jerusalem. All right. Here's our first Acts fact page. Who remembers what the first Acts fact was? What's our summary statement? Ascension and appointment. So Jesus will leave the earth, and then whose appointment? Who or what's being appointed? Judas's replacement, because Judas is now dead. He committed suicide, and he must be replaced. And so they appoint him, or they appoint his replacement toward the end of the chapter for tonight. All right, let's look now at the introduction to the book. This is verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 1. Notice again, Luke begins. He says, "The first or former account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And I've got here on the chart the gospel record, his first account. He says, it's really summarized in one statement at the end of verse 1. How did he summarize the gospel, his first account? He says, of all that Jesus did what he did and what he taught. So you read the gospel record, all the teaching Jesus did, the places he traveled, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all those things. Luke says, the first account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, until when? Verse 2. Until what happened? The day he was taken up, which occurs in this chapter tonight, until the day he was taken up from the earth, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So here's some post-resurrection activity. Now there's a lot of good stuff in these early verses right here. Look, he says at the end of verse 2, when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. My version says commandments or orders. Yours may say something similar. I believe that's referring back to the Great Commission, which you find in the gospel record. So those familiar passages, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, are the gospel records of the Great Commission, when Jesus basically said, go make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Whatever I have taught you, you teach them. Those very familiar passages. So these orders, these commandments is what Luke is talking about. That's one of the last things Jesus did before he left the earth. What else does Luke say? Look in verse 3. To these, that is these apostles, these witnesses, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by what? By many convincing or infallible proofs. So how verified was Jesus' resurrection? Did just a few people know about it? No, it was convincing proof. Now, I've got on the chart in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at that verse at the end of class. And there's our little guy right there. So, no, that's a teaching point. We'll emphasize that. Paul says in that passage, he talks about whom Jesus appeared to. And then he says in that text, and he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. So, that's pretty convincing. I mean, that's not just a coincidence. He showed himself alive to that many people. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't unknown. It was very known. So, infallible proof that Jesus had been raised.
In the last quarter, we really emphasized the importance of those witnesses.
Yes.
Without them, we got nothing.
Right, because we didn't see that. We're relying on their testimony. And that's what an eyewitness does, is he gives firsthand testimony of something that's legitimate and it's real and it really happened. All right, notice again at the anniversary, and here's what we're focusing on in this class. After these convincing proofs, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom this quarter. Again, like I said, we've turned this corner. Jesus in his gospel, account, or in the gospel writer's accounts of what Jesus taught and what he did, we've reached the end of that now. We've come to this portion of the Bible timeline, and we have turned a corner because the kingdom is imminent. What did both Jesus and John preach? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now it's just about here. He talked about that in these post-resurrection days. All right. Now the ascension, verses 4 to 11 of Acts chapter 1. So he gathers the apostles together, and he gathers them together on Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. This is also mentioned in the Gospels, especially Matthew 28 and Luke 24. Those passages tell us that it was out in Bethany. It was out of Jerusalem, not very far, but that's where he gathered with the 11 disciples. And he has some other things to say. This is now in verse 4. He commands them in verse 4 not to do what? He says, don't leave Jerusalem. You stay here. You stay in the city. But wait for what the Father has promised. And he says, which you said you've heard from me. Now John baptized with water. This is verse 5. But you'll be baptized with what? 2 points I want to emphasize. Be baptized with what and when? What's he say? Verse 5. With the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Now, just do some simple math. If he appeared for 40 days after his resurrection, we'll go ahead and show this point here. How far would it be from Passover when he was crucified to Pentecost? It's 50 days. And that can be proven from the law. Leviticus 23 talks about the Jews were to count 7 Sabbaths, and then on the morrow, the 50th day, then that feast of weeks would begin. So he was baptized right before Passover. He was crucified right before Passover. And then the gospel came, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days. So they had to wait just 10 days, about a week and a half, after he left the earth. And that's when they received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Luke 24, again, Luke's gospel, he says, you wait in Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. That's a similar statement to here in Acts chapter 1. And then all those promises about the Helper, John 14, John 15, John 16. We read that back in our studies last quarter. He will come and guide you into all truth. He will tell you what to say. He's the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So all these passages jive together now in this section here in Acts chapter 1. All right. I believe, look at their question in verse 6. What the disciples asked Jesus after he told them these, here's your marching orders. You stay here. What's been promised to you by the Father is coming. Then what do they say?
Are you going to restore the kingdom?
Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I believe that indicates another lack of understanding. Even in their final moments with the Lord. And I've got it here on the chart, Luke 22. We won't go back and read that. But in Luke's gospel, when Luke is talking about the Lord's Supper, or Jesus instituting the supper, remember what their argument was? Right there, it seems, at the table. Who's going to be the greatest apostle? So they just still didn't quite get it. So here on the very eve of Jesus leaving the earth, they say, well, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now finally going to happen? And what was Jesus' answer? He didn't say yes or no, just flatly. He gave them a measured response. What does he say? It is not for you to know the times or the epochs of the things that the Father has set by his own authority. That tells us something. That tells us God has set in motion some things, has he not? That just, we don't need to worry about that. God's in charge of those things. Does everything happen on God's timeline? It always has, and it always will. Familiar passage in 2 Peter, with the Lord, a day is as what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. Time, God's not constrained by time. I've got it on the chart also in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Well, God decided when to send forth the Christ. And so, I think a similar thought here to the apostles' question. It's not for you to worry about that. I've got work for you to do, and that leads us into our theme verse, verse 8. You don't worry about that, but you just go be my, you be ready to be my witnesses. The kingdom is coming. I want you to work in Jerusalem and then go out to Judea and Samaria and then go out to the remotest part of the earth. That'll be what you need to worry about. Now, we can take maybe a lesson from that. God's given us work to do as well. And sometimes humans, we want to figure everything out, don't we? We want to swallow all the details, and we don't need to worry about that. And here the disciples were asking the very same thing on that occasion. All right, now, Jesus is, he has said his last words at the end of verse 8. Now we have the actual ascension, do we not? Verse 9. After he had said these things, Luke writes, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. This is a familiar story. We're very familiar with this. But, I had not given this a lot of thought in years past. And I'm ashamed to say that. But this is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy. This wasn't just, oh, the Lord left the earth like he said he was going to. There was a prophecy that talked about this. I want us to depict this on the screen this way. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 7 just real quickly. And we'll do this. We won't take long doing this. Have you ever heard the old adage that, you know, the same event can have different perspectives? And it can. The familiar example is, was the glass half full or half empty? Well, it depends on your perspective. Two people see the same car accident, but they get two different stories to the police. Well, why is that? Well, maybe they're on opposite sides of the street. It's all the same accident. Or maybe their thinking is colored by certain events in their mind. And they just, people see things differently. Well, here we have the same event, but there were two sides of this momentous event that the clouds separate. So here's our stick man. He'll be Christ. All right. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Luke writes, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So he's gone. Once he went into the clouds, that's the last they saw of the Lord. What a sight that must have been. So as far as the human side of this, that was it. But that wasn't all this event. Now Daniel chapter 7. Daniel prophesied long ago, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now watch carefully. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a what? A kingdom. See, there's our king. There's our emphasis again. An everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Daniel has talked about that more than once in his prophecy. We remember the story in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. The stone made without hands came and crashed the statue, and it became a mountain filled the whole earth. Talk about the kingdom. So here's this one event. When the Lord left the earth, the apostles saw one part of it. But look what happened on the other side of the clouds. The Lord finally was exalted as he had been promised. And he was given his dominion, his exalted place at the Father's right hand. I thought that was very interesting, and that needs to be emphasized when we look at Acts chapter 1. Over 500 years, that was prophesied before it actually happened. So again, here's the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's the teaching point. So there's our little guy right there. All right,
Jeff,
sir.
The seven periods of life of Christ, the last of his resurrection, and
exaltation. He was exalted.
Also important to bring out with that Daniel 7 is the Son of Man is where, that's where Son of Man comes from, that Jesus uses of himself so much.
Many times in the Gospels, that's exactly where Son of Man. All right, so while they're staring, and I've often wondered in my mind, I wonder what their faces actually looked like. Oh, they just stood there. The angel appears, and the angel asked him asked them a very important question. What's the angel asking? Men of Israel, why are you standing here? Maybe their mouths were hanging open. I don't know what they were doing, but they just were staring at the clouds. And they saw the Lord disappear, and then they're like, okay, well, what's next? What's going to happen now? Is he going to come back? How long do we have to wait here? So the angel says, why do you stand here gazing? This Jesus, verse 11, who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the angels promise. As you saw him leave, He's going to come back. And how many New Testament passages talk about the Lord's return coming in the clouds? There are several of them. Now, this certainly harmonizes with what Luke writes here in Acts chapter 1. So the angels promise he will return. All right. Now, the balance of the chapter is verses 12 through 26. This is the appointment of Judas's replacement. So after this great event, the Lord leaving the earth, the apostles return from Olivet. And Luke doesn't write here in Acts 1 that it was with great joy. But turn back to Luke 24, Luke's gospel record. And it's the very, very end of his first account that he's been talking about. Luke 24, verse 52. After the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Well, I wonder what was to account for their joyous attitude. Well, what has it just been told by the angel? You don't see him anymore, but what's going to happen? He's going to come back. Now, again, perhaps they thought, maybe in a half hour or an hour or tomorrow, or we don't know what they were thinking, but they were obviously joyous about something. And to me, the obvious answer would be what they had just been told by the angel. He's going to come back. So they go back to Jerusalem with great joy. And they go to the upper room. Back now in Acts 1, you'll see there in verse 13, when they had entered, they went to the upper room, and then the apostles are listed by name. Luke writes that again and through the end of verse 13. And verse 14, he says, they were all with one mind. So they were unified. They were together in purpose and intent. Continued devoting themselves to prayer. And it wasn't just the apostles, was it? Who else was there, Luke writes?
Women.
Other believers, and the brothers of the Lord and the Lord's mother. So we won't take the time to read all these passages, but there are several references in the Gospels where you had the women were mentioned who followed Jesus, who were important disciples, especially at his crucifixion. They were there at the cross. They were there at the tomb when he was buried. Mary saw the Lord after he had been risen from the dead. And so the women were often mentioned. Jesus' brothers now appear to be believers. But what had they been during his ministry? Remember, they chided him. They didn't believe. They were not believers. But apparently they are now, because they're with the apostles. So here's this little gathering in Jerusalem of the 11 apostles plus other believers. And we start now in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. At this time, Peter stood up. And it's interesting in verse 15, what does Luke write about the amount of people gathered there? How many is there? 120. So it's not just the apostles. So here's enough of a sizable group. We would say that's not a bad little group of people. And he stands up in their midst and he begins to speak. And we'll say more. We'll connect back to 120 as we end chapter 1 and get into chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. So now we're going to talk about replacing Judas. This is my opinion. It to me, it's doubtful, but I can't prove this. I don't think we can squeeze that many people in an upper room. That'd be a pretty good sized room to do that. My best guess would be that they're in the temple. Maybe the temple was where their upper room was. But I'm saying the temple because, again, go back to Luke's ending of his gospel, Luke 24, and look at verse 53. After he said that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. Luke writes that. So my guess is they went to the upper room just with a small group of believers, the women and Jesus' brothers and his mother. But perhaps now there's been a change of venue, if you will. And in verse 15, 120 people here together, and Peter gets up and he starts talking about there's something that we have to take care of first before we do anything else. And that's what's going to be the balance of the rest of chapter 1. Replacing Judas's apostleship. Replacing Judas, and again, there's a little guy there, so take note of that. It wasn't just like the apostles thought, 12 just seemed like it was the perfect number. We ought to have 12 because that's what we had when Jesus was with us. And it really worked well for us. It's an even number. We could pair off into twos. None of that's the problem, is the case. Look what Peter says. What's the first thing he says? Peter stood up in the midst, verse 16, brethren, What's he refer to? The scripture. The word of God. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. That's verses 16 and 17. Now, in my Bible, verses 18 and 19, they're in parentheses. And we take that to mean Luke is now adding those two verses just by way of a comment. Peter didn't say those words. That's just what Luke is adding by inspiration. But Peter's words conclude in verse 20. For it's written in the book of the Psalms. When he says back in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, here's those passages he's talking about. He's talking about the 69th Psalm, verse 25, and the 109th Psalm in verse 8. And those passages read, let his, speaking of Judas, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. So, especially that last passage, there at the end of verse 20, that is Psalm 109, verse 8, when David wrote, let his office another man take. It's not just, well, we have decided to replace Judas. No, that's what the scripture said to do. So if scripture is going to be fulfilled, now that's what the word of God had said. So the verses that we skipped, verses 18 and 19 of Acts 1, again, what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. Don't doctors talk and write, certainly? Charles, the nurse, she deals with doctors all the time. They just have this, it's their vocabulary, it's the way they approach things, it's how their mind works after all that schooling. And look what Luke writes in verse 17. Now, Peter is talking about replacing Judas. And the last thing he said in verse 16 and 17, is that he was counted among us. It's past tense. Now, what had happened to Judas? Well, he killed himself. Why did he kill himself? Give us a quick review. He had remorse, great remorse. Matthew 27, 3 through 10 is the account that Matthew writes. He even tried to return the money, didn't he, to the Pharisees and or the council. And they said, oh, we can't, it's blood money. It was blood money when they gave it. Not now trying to give it back, but it was always blood money. So he felt so bad, he threw it at their feet. The Bible says, and went out and did what? Hanged himself. And now Luke writes, verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. I mean, that's graphic. The kids will love this when you teach actually. They go for this kind of stuff. But that's what Luke writes. That really had nothing to do with what Peter is saying. Really, it did. Peter talking about fulfilling prophecy. But the Holy Spirit inspires Luke, being the doctor that he is, to give us one final detail of Judas's last moments on the earth. And became known to all, verse 19, who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. And Zechariah 11 also is a passage that talks about the pieces of silver being taken to buy the potter's seal. And so in all these references to scripture, when Peter begins this by saying the scripture had to be fulfilled, this is a huge teaching point. The Bible talked about this. And Peter is saying, that's what happened. The word of God is true. It talked about it, and it's going to be accomplished. All right. So Judas's replacement now, it wasn't done by who do we like the best? Who's our best buddy? No, it had to be certain criteria. Again, what is the word that Jesus said to these men in Acts 1 and verse 8? You shall be my witnesses. Now just succinctly put, what is a witness of anything? What's a witness? Someone who knows something firsthand. Doesn't have to be told anything. I saw this, I heard this, I was there, and I'm telling you what I know to be fact. All right. So Peter says, after he quotes the passage that David wrote in verse 20, verse 21, Peter says, it is therefore necessary that of the men, now watch it carefully, of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning when, verse 22, where did it start? John's baptism, or not John's, but when John baptized Jesus. That's the starting point. And where's the ending point? But it just happened. He was taken up from us, the ascension. So there's our two markers. When he was baptized by John, and when he left the earth, all those events, in those 3+ years Jesus was on the earth, there were several, besides the 12 apostles, of course, we got to include Judas in that number at that time, there were others that saw these things. And so Peter says, from that group, we have to pull one. Whoever makes the short list will pull that one, and he will join us as an apostle and will become one of the chosen witnesses for the Lord and for his work. So who made the short list? We don't know how many was on the list, but who made the short list?
Two.
Luke writes, verse 23, they put forward two men, Joseph, or Justus, also called Barsabbas, and who's the other one?
Matthias.
Those two. They made the short list. So namely, being a witness to Jesus' resurrection. And so Judas' replacement is selected. Now, how'd they do that? Well, Luke tells us. Look at verse 24. What's the first thing they did? Before making any major decision, what's a good thing to do? Let's pray about this. So he says, they prayed and said, Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men. And that's certainly true. They request, show us which one of these two that thou hast chosen. So it really, whose decision was it going to be? Who chose the 12? Jesus did. God chose the 12. Who's choosing this replacement? They're praying. You pick. Now, what's the word I want to use? Sequence of the events, what procedure did they use, there we go, to make this selection? What happens in verse 26? They drew lots or cast lots. Now, what do we know about the casting of lots? I thought it was one of those great Bible mysteries.
To the human mind, it would be like a game. It's almost like a chance.
Yes. Flipping a coin or throwing dice or something. We don't know what was involved in that, but it was something that they did back in the days of the Bible. So we don't have to know what the actual process was. But to me, when I always read verses that talk about the casting of lots, Proverbs 16:33 always comes to mind. So jot that down. The verse says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of or from the Lord. So God was in charge of that process. Whatever was involved in what they did, God is picking Matthias. That's who the lot fell to. Just as much and the same as Jesus chose the first 12. That's important that we see that. So the unknown process of casting lots was used. So now we have 12 apostles, and we're just inches from the kingdom starting. We'll get to the start of chapter 2 next week. All right, here's our teaching points that I think need to be stressed. And you may have a list longer than this, and that's certainly fine. I want you to think about what else can I stress from the text when I teach my class. Well, here's the three that I came up with. First teaching point, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's just essential that we stress that in our Bible class teaching. Again, Acts 1 was proven infallibly, or Luke writes, convincingly. There's that passage again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice, in these verses from the Acts record, it was a dominant, recurring theme. And we'll see this. We go through the early preaching of the apostles over and over and over again. What do they say? He has been raised from the dead. He is no longer in the tomb.
You killed him, God raised him.
God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. We see that several times. And all these passages here in the third bullet point, those are all by the hand of the Apostle Paul. There were other epistles besides his, but he mentions it several times in his writings. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I want to emphasize this last one right here, and I think even some children can get this concept. It is an absolute necessity of Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll turn there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter on the resurrection. There were some at Corinth who were teaching that there is no resurrection. Paul had to address that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. I'm in Romans, that's the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. If the dead do not rise, then he says Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still where? You're still in your sins. That's a bad place to be. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, what about them? That's too bad. They've perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if we believe in the resurrected Christ that doesn't is not real, it's not true, Paul says we are of most men what? We're pitiful. So it is an absolute necessity for Christianity, for fellowship, for following and discipleship to Jesus. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then nothing else matters. I think that's a strong teaching point to get from this chapter. So please emphasize that. Second teaching point we notice, Christ will come again. So yes, he's been raised from the dead, but what happened after that? Well, again, the Bible talks about that. Remember 2 Peter 3? Unbelievers mock this. You know, all things remain the same from the beginning. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter deals with that in that section of his letter. In John 14, didn't he say, if I go away, I will come again. That's the first vow. I will come again and receive you to myself. Talked about that. Angels in this chapter confirmed his return. His apostles wrote about his return in selected Bible texts. You can emphasize those when you teach this point. And to me, a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, talks about the supper. When we break bread, we do show forth the Lord's death. What's Paul say? Until he comes. We're declaring he's coming. Now, the supper memorializes his death, not his resurrection. But we do this until he come back. So we are saying, yes, we believe he's coming again because he said he was. Last teaching point we emphasize this class again is fulfilled prophecy. Now, I doubt you can teach 4 or 5 year olds this phrase, fulfilling prophecy, and it would go over their heads. Again, you can make the wording age appropriate. If we see something in the Bible, we can believe it because God said it, and it's just that important. To me, one of the best proof texts when talking about fulfilling prophecy and inspiration of Scripture is Isaiah 44 and verse 28, where Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name 150 years before he's even born. How did Isaiah the man know that? Well, he couldn't have known that. But the Holy Spirit knew it and inspired him to write that. And prophecy, of course, was fulfilled. So it provides great reassurance. And whatever God has said on any topic, and we can teach this point to children. Whatever God says on any topic, if we find it in the Bible, what do we tell the children? You can believe it. Because it's in God's Word. And it's going to happen. It's true. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. So again, make this teaching point age appropriate. But get that hammered across to the children. Even the small children. We really place great emphasis and importance on what is found in the Word of God. And we believe it. We think it's true. All right. That's chapter 1. Anybody have any closing comments or questions? You got like 30 seconds. That was the last bit. All right, appreciate your attention tonight. Yes, George, do you have